Chris, I think I maybe the clicker might be back there. Thank you very much. So, one of our passages is just that last part of the Lord's Prayer. But we, you might wonder, well, where is that? Because it hasn't been. We've looked at the two main places. Thank you very much. In Luke 11 and in Matthew 6, and we don't see those words. And this has very honestly been an add-on that the church has said, we're going to also add these final words to the Lord's Prayer and include that. And I think that makes a lot of sense. And it partly because we do find those three thoughts very clearly in Revelation chapter 1 and then also in Revelation 2, 8 through 11. And so I want to read that passage to you now. Revelation 1, and we'll start at verse 4. John, again, this is the disciple, the apostle John. And he then goes to say that to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I'm just going to stop there and explain that for a second. So John, because he gave true testimony to Jesus, the Roman authorities sent him into exile. They banished him to this island of Patmos. It was about 40 miles away from Ephesus, an island in the middle of the Aegean Sea. And so this letter comes to the seven churches and then also to Connections Church. And he writes in verse 10, on the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice with a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his eyes and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And then in the next next chapter, I want to also read some of his words, Jesus' words, to the church in Smyrna, verses 8 through 11. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, and yet you are rich. I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to our hearts and our lives. So maybe some of the older folks here, like me, remember this radio announcer. Just raise your hand if you remember Paul Harvey. Okay, a number of you do. Okay, so he had a segment called The Rest of the Story, in which he would share like the backstory, the rest of the story behind the headlines. And one of my favorites was how he unpacked a headline from when I was a teenager. And the basic headline was something like this: Old Hank Williams Sr. Song Found. And that's kind of cool. But then in 1988, Paul Harvey told the rest of the story. And I thought it was pretty cool as a San Antonio kid. I was living in San Antonio at the time because San Antonio kind of is part of this story. So it turns out that back in 1951, Hank Williams Sr. had recorded this song, Tear in My Beer, for his friend, Big Bill Lister, another country singer. And that's him up there. And Bill liked the song. He listened to it, but then he threw the demo in a box, forgot about it, and didn't discover it until in the middle of the 1980s, and he's cleaning out his home in San Antonio, Texas. So as a kid, I was like, oh, where might he live, you know? Because I was living in San Antonio at the time. And So Big Bill Lister is doing the house cleaning in the attic, and he pulls this box out and sees the old demo of the Hank Williams Sr. song. And he goes to listen to it, and it still sounds good. And he's like, I've got to get this to Hank Jr. so he can have this piece of his dad. Maybe some of you remember that Hank Williams Sr. died when Hank Jr. was just 3 years old. I think it was in 1953. And Hank Williams Jr. was also a musician. And so the story goes on that when he heard his dad's song, he really loved it so much that he decided he was going to reproduce it and sing it as a duet with his dad, which is what he did. And, you know, given the technology of the time, the video was able to show both dad and son singing the song together, which was really, I think, kind of cool. That video was named the Country Video of the Year in 1989. And so that's the rest of the story. It's a lot cooler than just the headline, Old Hank Williams Sr. Song Found. And sometimes a certain phrase in the Bible evokes a huge story. And that's what this phrase that the church added on to the Lord's Prayer, that's what it does. It tells us the rest of the story. You see, the version, of the Lord's Prayer that we say every single Sunday, we just said it, it concludes, yours is the kingdom, yours is the power, yours is the glory forever. And as I mentioned before, that's not found in either Matthew 6 or in Luke 11. It's an add-on, but it tells the rest of the story. And when Jesus taught the Lord's Prayer early in his ministry, he was surrounded by evil enemies. And so last week when we did that petition, deliver us from evil, if you can imagine the disciples Once they heard this prayer, they began to pray the Lord's Prayer even before Jesus went to the cross. And they were encountering evil every single day. They saw demons. They saw brutal Roman soldiers. They saw scheming religious leaders plotting Jesus' death. They saw the evil in their own heart that they struggled with. And they had high hopes, given what Jesus was preaching, that Jesus would deliver them from every form of evil. Now, truth be told, they were especially wanting to be delivered from the evil of Roman oppression. And then, Jesus, his life takes the strangest turn, and they wonder if Jesus will be able to deliver them from evil anymore. And of course, you know what I'm referring to, that referring to how Jesus was betrayed by one of his closest followers. He was arrested. He's brought to a trial and then is convicted because of a lot of lies and injustice. And then he gets beaten. And then he gets mocked. And then he gets crucified. And then he dies, and then he's buried, and it looks like that prayer, deliver us from evil, it looks like that is not getting answered during that weekend. It looks like evil has steamrolled Jesus. It looks like evil has erased all previous flickers of his glory that came out when Jesus did all his miracles. It looks like evil has buried Jesus' kingdom and has deactivated Jesus' power. But then, of course, you know, Sunday comes. And up from the grave, Jesus arose with a mighty triumph over his foes. He arose the victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose, hallelujah, he arose, he won, and then we see his kingdom blossom. We see the Holy Spirit brought in, the church is filled with the Spirit and marches out in victory. He flexes his power with an unheard of strength. And those who saw the resurrected Jesus, they cry out glory. And so the early church, when they began to pray the Lord's Prayer after the resurrection, they were like, okay, we've got to pray this prayer now, reflecting this huge, awesome, amazing fact of the resurrection that has come to us and that we benefit from. And so they said, we're going to add to the prayer Jesus gave us so that it reflects on the victory Jesus achieved for us. And that's how we got the last line of the Lord's Prayer: yours is the kingdom, yours is the power, yours is the glory forever. Already in the first century, we know there's a first century document that was written in 90 AD called the Didache, and already that has this version of the Lord's Prayer. Yours is the glory. But what does that mean? And I think Revelation 1 can help us explore some of the key things it means. Not everything, because this is a big topic, but part of what it means. Christ has now won. Christ now reigns as King of Kings in glory. We sang about that in that song, King of Kings, that Jonah and the team led us in before. And so we need to think of Revelation not just as the book of Revelation, I mean. We need to think of the book of Revelation not just as a revelation of the future events. It is that, in part. But first and foremost, the very first thing that the book of Revelation reveals is this Jesus, this glorious Christ that verses 12 through 17 of chapter 1 reveals to us. This Jesus of the white hair and the blazing eyes and the bronze feet and the voice that sounds like Niagara Falls. This Jesus whose face is blazing like a thousand suns. And that's a picture of glory. This is the one who controls history. And that picture is given to the church who's suffering and is experiencing so many trials to say, no matter how bad it looks, that picture of your glorious Jesus has to be the controlling picture of your life. John is saying, we as a church, we need to live and pray as people who know that our story ends in glorious victory because our King looks like this. And it's not just that our King is going to look like this. No, this is true right now. See, the Bible says, the New Testament says, that we are in the last chapter of the human story right now. I don't know how long that chapter is going to go. It sure seems sometimes as you read it, you know, look at the news, there's only a little bit before Jesus will come. But we don't know. Sure seems soon. And Jesus wants us to think and live and pray as a people who possess the glory right now, who know that that is the glory that's going to change everything. And that's going to also shape how we do our major calling as a Christian, to give glory to God. Now, in the Bible, glory means distinctive excellence. So if you think of like the great shooter, Stephen Curry, who, you know, hits three long-range threes and is so great at that, that's his distinctive excellence. And Misty Copeland, her distinctive excellence is ballet dance. And Rachel Ray and Bobby Flay, it's being a chef. The things John reveals to us are part of Jesus' distinctive excellence. And they're going to help us live and pray as Christ followers that are still in a world where there's all kinds of evil. Yours is the glory, first, of a faithful witness. Jesus, or John lets us know right away, verse 5, grace to you and peace from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. When Jesus was on trial before the Sanhedrin, that's 70 Jewish leaders, the top Jewish leaders, Caiaphas, the high priest, asked Jesus this question. He asked the question, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? That's what they've been wanting to know. And Jesus has sure talked like he's the Messiah. And he's sometimes is sort of skirted answering that directly. But here in this place, in Mark, he answers very directly. Caiaphas says, are you the Messiah? And Jesus says this. He says, I am. And you will see me, the Son of Man, sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One, that's God the Father, and coming on the clouds of heaven. So Jesus is blazingly clear here. You know, there were many, N.T. Wright, top theologian and historian, he writes how there are dozens of Jewish men that called themselves the Messiah from about 80 years before Jesus came to even 20 years after he came. There are lots of people who did, but usually most of them talk about being a Messiah just in earthly terms. But Jesus, when he says he's the Messiah, he goes to one of the passages that speaks in the most exalted, glorious way of the Messiah as a resident of heaven. And Jesus says, I'm that Messiah. I'm the Son of Man figure predicted in Daniel 7, 13, and 14. I am the one, the Ancient of Days, and that's a way of referring to God the Father. And in that passage, Daniel 7, 13, and 14, it says that the Ancient of Days gives authority and glory and sovereign power to the Son of Man. And Jesus says, that's what I received. That's who I am as a Messiah. And then Daniel 7 goes on to say, all nations will worship the Son of Man. Jesus says, yep, that's going to happen to me. And he also says, I'm the one who possesses a kingdom that will never be destroyed. And I'm going to return to the earth on the clouds as the great judge of all people. That's the kind of Messiah I am. And I'm going to come on the clouds to judge even you, High Priest Caiaphas. And of course, Revelation 1 also points to that, because it says Jesus is going to come back on the clouds, and all the earth, all those who don't believe, they're going to mourn because of him. So Jesus, in that place, gives the faithful witness. He testifies to his identity as a most glorious Messiah, capable of fully winning salvation for you and me, capable of putting down every kind of evil. And when Jesus gives that faithful witness before Caiaphas, he seals his faith. Because look how Caiaphas responds. It says he tears his clothing. He calls Jesus a blasphemer. He says that Jesus is worthy of death. And then the Sanhedrin arranges with the Romans to ensure that Jesus will die a death on a cross. Jesus' faithful witness directly leads to his wretched death. And John says that when we see Jesus stand by the truth, when we see his faithfulness, we see his distinctive excellence, but we also see our key duty in this dark hour, in our current historical situation, because we need to be a people who trust God, who confess truth, and who stay true even when it hurts. And so Jesus, in Revelation 1 and 2, he says, my people, you need to spell victory in a different way than maybe you have thought of before. How does Jesus spell victory? He spells victory F-A-I-T-H-F-U-L, faithful. That's how he spells victory. And historians tell us that the Christians in Smyrna, right at this very time when they get the letter, they are being subjected to a loyalty test. The Roman authorities, they knew about John. They had banished John. And so they heard rumors that Christians were not confessing ultimate loyalty to Emperor Domitian. They were not confessing Domitian's glory. And so the Roman authorities were doing a loyalty test. And we know they did this at Smyrna. They gathered the Christians at the temple to the goddess Roma in Smyrna. And they said, here's what we want you to do. We want you to throw some incense on the fire. And as that sweet smell comes up, we want you to proclaim your loyalty. We want you to say, all glory and honor to Lord Domitian. Domitian, Caesar is Lord. And if you do that, well and good. But if you don't do that, you're going to lose some things. Well, those Christians in Smyrna couldn't do it. And you know, some of the neighbors said, okay, they're going to give you another chance. It's just words. I know that you think Jesus is Lord over Domitian, but take a look around you. Obviously, Rome is in charge. And it's just words. All the rest of us have other gods as well. Just say that you give honor to Domitian. Save your own skin. Throw the incense on the fire. Give glory to Domitian. The Smyrna Christian said, we can't do that because we know that our Savior Jesus is the faithful witness, and we've just received a message. We've just received a message from John. He's there in exile in Patmos. And the message from John is that Jesus is calling us as a church to be faithful in this dark hour. And so we have this message from Jesus. And we have it here, Revelation 2, verse 10. Jesus says to this church, he says, do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you. And you'll suffer persecution for 10 days. For a short, brief, intense time. Be faithful, even to the point of death. And I will give you life as your victor's crown. And so the church of Smyrna, they obeyed. They gave a faithful witness. But in the process, some lost their reputation. And others lost their houses. And others lost their freedom because they were thrown into jail. And others, just a few, lost their life. And the neighbors were saying, well, that's just a group that's just a big bunch of losers. It's a shabby, poor-looking church. And Jesus says, I don't want you to think that way. That's their verdict. It's not the verdict of the High King of Heaven. I'm giving you a victor's crown for your faithfulness. And I'll give a victor's crown to all who are faithful to me, who follow my example and give a faithful witness whenever they're asked to own up to be a Christ follower. And that's what Jesus is calling us to do too in our world. We don't have to be obnoxious about it, but we do need to own up when asked, do you follow Jesus? Say, yes, I do. And I'd like you to follow him too. May Jesus give us the grace to trust his word, to confess his name, to stay true to him, no matter what the cost. And if we do so, that's showing him glory. Yours is the glory also is a way of talking about how Jesus controls and even can overturn history. That's what is the point behind when John says that Jesus, he says, you're getting a greeting from Jesus, who is the firstborn from the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. That means you have all the kings of the earth, and that includes right now the presidents and the prime ministers, and above them right now is Jesus. That's the biblical witness. And these two titles, firstborn from the dead and ruler of the kings of the earth, testify that Jesus not only rules history, he not only controls history, but because he is the firstborn from the dead, he can overturn history. And then there are other titles in our passage that get at the same big ideas of his power and of his kingdom. Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega. Alpha, Omega, first and last letter of the Greek alphabet. And Jesus says the very same sort of thing in verses 17 and 18, I am the first and the last. He says the same thing in chapter 2 at verse 8. I'm the first and the last. I'm the living one. And look, now I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys to death and Hades. Now, when the Bible says and Jesus says, I'm the first and the last, basically that means I control all parts of the human story. And if he says he's the living one with a capital L, as it capitalized there in your Bibles, he's saying, I have defeated death. I've already experienced death myself, and I've rose victorious over it, and Jesus is the most alive person in the universe right now, living in glory in the high heavens. And he says to his people, I will reverse death for all my people. Death is the great power that erases influence. And Jesus says, I'm the resurrected one who can erase death. And now Jesus says, I hold the keys to death's house. And I can open the doors to that house. And I can free anyone held captive within. That's part of Jesus' glory. What he can do. Glory means weight, significance. Jesus is king, and we treat Jesus with honor and with weight and with significance when we act, whenever we act as though his word matters most. That we could give up our service, we can give up our money, we can give up our time, we can give up even our life if asked. To bless others, to be true to Jesus, we could do all of that because he's the high king and he can get things back to us. So we treat Jesus with honor when we treat his words as our ultimate authority. And so think again of what Jesus has just called that church in Smyrna to do. He says, be faithful. You might lose. You might even lose your life. But I want you to believe that because I defeated death, that I bring you a life of the highest kind, eternal life. The uncreated life of God I give to you. And I will give those who have lost homes for my sake new and better homes in heaven. Those who went to prison for my sake, I will give a new and better freedom. Those who lost their reputation through slander, I will speak of them highly before my Father and his glorious angels. And those who lose their life, I will give a new and better life, the uncreated life of my Father. I have power to overturn and reverse anything evil, and I'll give it back to you. I will reward you. I will give life as your crown. So be faithful. Be faithful, and you'll not be hurt by the second death, and you'll receive life as your crown. Following Jesus is often costly. It can involve all those losses. And that's so important because there are segments of the church that will just sort of talk about how obeying leads to an immediate blessing. And obeying does lead to a blessing. Sometimes it can be immediate. Usually, I think in most cases, it comes in a season. It takes some time. That's usually how it goes. Sometimes it can be obedient. It can be immediate. Usually, it takes some time. And sometimes you don't receive the blessing Jesus gives. You don't receive everything back until you pass through the heavenly gates. But Jesus says, do you want to honor me as king? Well, do what I say even when it hurts your present situation. Trust my promises to give you a new and better life, to restore to you what you've lost. Be faithful. That's the victory. And you'll receive abundant life as your crown. Whenever I think of the Church of Smyrna, I think of the missionary Jim Elliot. He and four of his friends brought the good news to the jungle people of Ecuador, the Auca tribe. That was a very violent tribe. He did this back in the 1950s. And people were warning him, you shouldn't go to that tribe. They're super violent. They might kill you. And Jim Elliot said, he is no fool to give up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And so he and his friends said, we have to go. We have to be faithful. Jesus has called us. King Jesus has called us. They were scared, though. You can read all about it in the book his wife Elizabeth wrote called Through the Gates of Splendor. And Elizabeth shares that before the men journeyed to the Auca, they sang a hymn on the beach, and it's the hymn, We Rest on Thee. Listen to the words of the final verse. We rest on Thee, our shield and our defender. Yours is the battle, yours shall be the praise. When passing through the gates of pearly splendor, victors, we rest with you through endless days. When passing through the gates of pearly splendor, victors, we rest with you through endless days. And as you might know, Jim and his four friends were faithful. They obeyed. And then they were shot down. But that very day, they went through gates of splendor. And I like to think that the Church of Smyrna was there waiting for them at the gates as they passed through. And I like to think of the victors of Smyrna saluting the victors, these victorious missionaries, as they watched King Jesus give them their crowns. There's one other aspect of glory in this passage that we need to really focus on as we finish this series on the prayer Jesus gave us. And that is pursue purity, because that is what the lamp tender prizes. Now, you might say, lamp tender, what are you talking about? Well, in Revelation 1, John portrays Jesus as a priest. He says, I turned around and I looked at me, and there was this Jesus, and he's the priest. He's wearing a golden sash around his chest. He's dressed as a priest, and he's doing what priests in the temple would do, and that's tending to the lampstands. And then we learn that the lampstands, each lampstand is a church. And high priest Jesus is not just doing it for those seven churches, but those seven churches represent all the churches. And so right now, I sincerely believe, as my firm conviction, that the high priest Jesus is doing that right now for Connections Church. He is tending us. And what is he looking for? Is he just looking at all of our strengths and all the different ways we really are polished and perfect? No. He's tending to our holiness. He's laboring day in and day out to make us more like him, more Christ-like, more holy. Because the holier we become, the brighter we shine as lamps that display Christ's particular, specific, wonderful kind of goodness. And I think this is so connected to prayer, because prayer is the main setting where the lamp tender purifies us. And when in prayer, we get alone with God, and it's just you and God, and there's no games, and our hearts are laid open before him. Jesus makes that point in Matthew 6. If you study Matthew 6, it's very clear. One of the main points is Jesus says, disciples, I want you to do your giving as though only God's in the room. And I want you to do your praying as though only God's in the room. And I want you to do your fasting as though only God's in the room. All of your acts of devotion, just do as if only the Heavenly Father's there. Now, maybe other people are there at times, but just do it that way and know that the Father sees through all the BS. He knows what you're like in the secret places, so you might as well be honest with him. Keep him the main audience, the audience of one. Don't be like the Pharisees who were trying to show off in their prayers, and their prayers was really before the audience of their peers. And now John reveals that Jesus is the lamp tender. And he says, you got to know that this lamp tender who tends to the fire of in each church, the holy fire in each church, he also possesses eyes of fire. And just as the Heavenly Father knows what's happening in our heart, he does too. And he wants us to burn with purest flame. In his book on Revelation, Pastor Daryl Johnson remarks on the significance of Jesus' eyes that are like flames of fire. And he says that these eyes signify that Jesus is not only pure, but he's purifying. Fire illuminates and it penetrates. Fire cleanses. Fire burns away impurities. The eyes of the glorified Lord not only look at us, and when they do, he looks at us with love, understanding our confusion. He does all of that, but he also looks through us and he penetrates our masks. He goes through the layer of BS. So again, as we finish the series on the Lord's Prayer, I want you to take a look at those eyes that Jesus has for us. That's burning love for you. But as a priest, he's also walking among us. He's tending our life. What does he see in our life? What does he see in your life? And what does he see in my life? What has to go? Is it pride? Is it scorn of people that you think you're better than? That you think those people are kind of shabby? Jesus' eyes shine with the message, pride and scorn must go. Let me work humility and courtesy in you. Jesus is looking. What does Jesus see? Is it cheating? Is it lust? Is it greed? Is it grudges and an unforgiving spirit? His eyes, in a sense, preach a clear message to us. These sins must go, and let me work in you the opposite. Let me work in you holy honesty, holy purity, holy generosity, holy forgiveness, and everything else as well. Finally, Jesus says very often that the Pharisees, they prided themselves on being the pure ones. But Jesus says, I know what's happening in your heart. You give and you fast and you pray and you search the scriptures, but you're not doing it for God. You're doing it for human applause. You're doing it for the glory of men. And my people, the ones who finish their prayer, yours is the glory. They're going to do it for the Father's applause alone. May he be our audience. Jesus' eyes are upon us, hoping that we'll give him an honest answer about whatever is in our heart, and when it's there, that we'll turn to him for his gracious help, and he promises to help us. He will work in us what pleases him. He'll purify our motives so that we live and that we pray for his applause alone. Come, purify our hearts, Lord Jesus, and help us shine as a bright lamp for you. Let's pray. Yours is the glory, Lord Jesus. We thank you that you gave the faithful witness. We thank you that you control history and that you reverse death. We give you praise that you tend our life, that you are walking among us to make us more like you. And Lord, it's kind of intimidating to think of your eyes that blaze with fire. And I pray that we'll also remember that those same eyes know our weaknesses and our hurts and our confusions. And your heart goes out to us. But Lord, it's also important sometimes that we remember that this matter of prayer and devotion, it's got to be for you. That you're the audience. It's for your glory. Help us to be a people of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.